And you can turn to Acts chapter 18, because we are eventually going to get there. Acts chapter 18. Did you know today is Reformation Day? We at least remember. We don't go crazy about it here at Berean, but at least we remember it, because the Reformation was really this mighty move back to the authority of Scriptures. It spanned from the 15 to the 1700s, and really, people call it a Reformation. I like to think of it as an awakening. There were thousands of people who were saved, born again from a dark, medieval, works-based, false gospel to the true gospel of Jesus Christ, to an understanding of faith alone, salvation, being justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It really was just a glorious awakening, a return to the fidelity and the authority of the Scriptures. And there's a little mantra that came out of the Reformation in the Latin. It's post tenebras lux. It means after darkness, light. So after the darkness of, and there was a million shades of darkness, because of the authority of the Word of God, they emerged to the light, the refreshment that being devoted to the Scriptures brings. And really what came about in the Reformation was also this massive return to theology, where Christians began to realize that theology is not just the work of scholars in their ivory towers doing theology and doctrine, and we're way over here sort of in the real world, in the practical world, but it was a return of theology and doctrine to the local church, where people began to realize everyone is a theologian. Now, when you hear of terms like theology and you hear terms like doctrine, what comes to your mind? When you hear of theologians, or there were theologians discussing something, do you think of old men with long white beards who are sitting around sort of debating how many angels dance on the head of a pin, or some sort of weird abstract theological quandary? When you think of doctrine, do you think of, oh, you know, those nitpicky things that churches argue about, that split churches? That's what doctrine is. Doctrine divides. Well, if that's your idea of doctrine, if that's your idea of theology, then I have some bad news for you. You have been duped by the modern culture into thinking that doctrine and practical living are two totally different things. That, you know, the people who do theology, the people who do doctrine, once again, they're in the institutions of learning, and everybody over here has to live in the real world and do what's practical. So there's practicality, and then there's heady doctrine. And that's typically what people think of. I had a pastor of a prominent church tell me one time, "Nate, we can either be practical or we can be doctrinal." Because in his mind, if he hears somebody saying, well, this is what the Word of God says, and this is sort of the path we should be traveling, and it seems to clash with what we think is the practical solution to something, well, you're being doctrinal instead of being practical. And that's just sort of the air we breathe. That's just sort of the world we live in. And so if that's the way you think of theology and doctrine, you have to understand that we've been affected by the culture that we're in. So my goal this morning is to simply convince you, most of you don't need to be convinced, but if you do need convinced, to convince you that we are all theologians, and the greatest work of the Christian is the work of theology unto the glory of God. It's the work of doctrine unto the glory of God. So let's nail down some definitions. When we talk about theology, theology simply means the study of God. You kind of hear that word theos, the Greek word theos in theology, and ology, the study of. So this is the study of God. So when you do theology, you're simply opening the Scriptures and you're studying God to understand how God wants you to conduct yourself in this world in a way that's pleasing to Him. So that's doing theology. It's the study of God. And doctrine, doing doctrine, is simply the set of beliefs that come from doing theology. The set of beliefs that come from studying God and finding out how God wants me to live in this world. And so if you've ever asked the big questions, you know, why do I exist? why cannot an omnipotent God do something about all the suffering that's in the world? It seems like he should. And so what's the relationship between suffering and all-powerful God? If you've ever thought any of those big questions, you are doing theology. And if you have answers to those big questions, you are creating doctrine, things that you live by. But the fact is, you're either going to get them from your brain or you're going to get them from the scriptures, right? So they're either going to be your opinion, your homespun take on life, and you can throw in your opinion with the billions of other opinions in this world, or you're going to be deriving it from the scriptures. And if it's accurately understood in the scriptures, you're going to have sound doctrine, which is God's response to the problems of the world. What the Bible truly has to say about the complexities of life and how we should be living before Him. So really, we all do theology. We all do doctrine. In fact, we can say that hell is filled with people with horrible theology. It's not that hell is filled with people who have no theology. Oh, they have theology. It just hasn't led them to God. It's been a concoction of their own making. And so all of us do theology and all of us do doctrine. So I want us to understand that. Let me give you a definition of what doing theology means. When we say all Christians engage in theology, do theology, here's what I mean by that. It means to know God as He truly is, so we can worship Him as He truly deserves. Okay, to know God as He truly is, so we can worship Him as He truly deserves. So when you think of that definition, there is a state of being, right? So first and foremost, I need to know what? How to serve God? No. I need to know who God is. First and foremost, I have to have a theology proper. I have to have a doctrine of God. I have to go to scriptures, and I have to deepen my understanding of the nature and the attributes of God so I can actually know who He is, so that I can get to doing the work of worship, get to doing the work of service. I can't serve God until I know who God is. So theology proper comes before all other theology. I got to know the being of God before I can get busy serving God. Maybe you had to learn this the hard way when you first took your wife out on a first date. And let's say you took her to an Italian restaurant, because that's romantic. And then you took her to the Christiana Mall, I don't know. And then you found out later she hates Italian food and doesn't like crowded places. I made my wife sushi for our first date. She doesn't like sushi. But it took a lot of time. So she liked it because of the time investment. So I failed and I succeeded all at the same time. You have to know the person. You have to know the who of the person if you're actually going to serve them effectively, right? But if we just say, we're just going to have this great date for our spouse, you know, but we don't really know them, then even though your heart's in the right place, even though you genuinely love them, you must love them in a very shallow way, because the way you're packaging this whole date experience is not in accordance with who they really are. And that is what is happening in churches all over the world today, where doctrine is downplayed, theology is downplayed. Well, that's what people argue about. So let's skip right over a deeper understanding of who God is, and let's get busy serving God and just filling the church with all kinds of activities, all kinds of ministries, and look at all the good we're doing. And we haven't stopped to ask, who really is this God and all His depth and glory and power that we're doing this for? We haven't learned about the who before we've started doing the what. Or one of the manifestations of skipping over doctrine and not doing theology is that the church is sick. And when I think of that, I think of two great sicknesses, really, that are plaguing the church. One is the sickness of productivity, as I've kind of hinted at. I mean, we live in America, don't we? We are the most productive nation in the world. Productivity is next to godliness. And so we kind of map that hyper-productive spirit over from the culture into the church, and we think if we can fill the church with all kinds of fix-it programs, all kinds of classes on coping mechanisms, and we can fix marriages, and we can feed the poor, and we can do all these things, that must be godliness, right? God must be pleased with all that. But again, in all this productivity, very often what is skipped is truly knowing the God that we are doing all these things for, that we're serving. I mean, you look at all the books flying off the bookshelves in Christian bookstores. It's all about the doing, and so few of them are about who are you actually serving. Let's stop and drill down and think who you are actually serving. Now, this is interesting. If you went back in time prior to, let's say, the 400s AD, and you walked into a town and you said, take me to the best theologian in town. Take me to the person who can show me the ways of deep doctrine in the nature of God. Prior to the 400s, somebody would have taken your hand and they would have taken you to a local church. Maybe they would have taken you to the pastor. They would have taken you to some of the leadership. But the hub of theologians was understood to be in the local church. Fast forward a couple hundred years. So that was prior to 400s. Fast forward a couple hundred years into the medieval period, into the Dark Ages. And now you walk into a town, and people don't take you to the local church when you ask for a theologian. They might take you to a monastery way removed from the people, way out in the mountains. Or they might take you to some other institution of learning, and if you were to go to sort of a local parish, you would encounter a priest who was embarrassingly ignorant on the theology of God, who really was a professional rites and rituals performer. He knew how to do last rites. He knew all the Catholic traditional rituals. He was an expert in those things. But you ask him to express to you the deeper things of God, the theology of God, he's not going to be the person that you're going to want to talk to. They're going to take you off to some monastery, some sort of distant, removed institution of learning. And this continued for some 1,000 years during the medieval period, where theology was torn from local churches and was relegated to something else very distant and very removed. And then in comes the Reformation. And because of the power of the Word of God, and because now the Word of God, just about everybody has the privilege of having a copy of the Word of God, now theology returns back to the churches. So if you were to go into a Protestant village in Scotland, let's say, and ask for, where's the theologian? Who can show me the deeper things of God from the Scripture? They wouldn't take you to monasteries. They wouldn't take you to institutions of learning. Once again, they would take you to the local church. They would take you to a pastor. They would take you to elders. They would take you perhaps to people who understood that theology is the work of the church. And we wish we could say it just stayed that way and the Reformation fixed everything. But then the Enlightenment happens. And the Enlightenment attacks the local church. And once again, during the Enlightenment, theology then drifts and moves to seminaries and institutions and higher, you know, institutions of learning. And what does the pastor become post-Enlightenment, especially in our day and age? The pastor becomes a kind of like CEO. He becomes a kind of TED Talk on Sundays. He really knows how to move the masses. He's an inspirational speaker. And he can build mega churches, and he can mobilize teams, and he can do a bunch of humanitarian projects in the community. And that's the kind of pastor. Those are the kind of elders. And when it comes to, okay, what's the place of theology? Well, just make sure he's not crazy. But as long as he's, you know, generally orthodox, we're not really looking for a theologian. We don't want our churches to be led by elders who consider themselves and have the reputation of working hard in the Scripture to understand God, to lead a congregation in the nature of God. And so there's been another great drift. And I'm talking about leaders and elders, but my point is that all of us, if we name the name of Christ, are to be doing the work of theology, the work of sound doctrine. So I think whenever the church stops seeing herself as theologians, we drift back into the medieval period. We drift back into the Dark Ages. I think that just short little clip of history that I've given you is so telling of how it can become so dark and unhealthy for the church when people don't think, first and foremost, the church is where I need to go if I want to understand the deeper things of God so I can live a life that I know is consistent with his nature and with his character. So I think that's one of the sicknesses of the church today. It's this hyper-productivity. And then there's also the sickness of emotional idolatry. Have you noticed that? Where people's emotions now, there's this whole false theology of emotions where the most important thing is not what you believe about God. The most important thing is how God makes you feel. And so as a result, relationships are characterized by this sort of roller coaster, up and down, topsy-turvy. I'm close to God one day because I feel close to him, but I'm not close to him the next day because I don't feel close to him. And really, where's the stability of our relationship with God? It should be in doctrine, in what we know to be true about God, so that it doesn't matter where my emotions are. My faith has laid hold of the anchor of Christ and the sound doctrine that is true of him, and so I'm going to be stable no matter what comes my way. And I think Martin Luther is a good example of this. Martin Luther was put on trial for the heresy of thinking, of denying that the Pope could forgive sins, of the supposed heresy of believing that the scriptures were absolutely authoritative and sufficient for all things, put on trial for the supposed heresy that salvation is by faith alone. So here he is on trial. It's called the Diet of Worms in Germany. And Martin Luther is convinced he's going to be condemned, which he was right. He's going to be condemned. And he's also convinced that he's going to die as a martyr. Because that's what happened in those days. You defy the Catholic Church, you're dead. And so the night before the verdict is read, he's sort of under house arrest. He's locked away in this particular room. And you can just imagine him pondering his murder. Maybe he'll be burned at the stake. Maybe he's going to be pulled apart, dismembered. They were killed all sorts of horrible ways. And so he prays this very Davidic prayer, and this is the night before his condemnation. And what you notice about this prayer of Martin Luther is that he does not feel like God is with him. Emotionally, he is in a bad state. I want to read part of this prayer, and I've edited part of it just so you can kind of get the core of it. But this is the emotionally dire state that Martin Luther was in. He prays this, "O God, Almighty God everlasting, how dreadful is this world. Behold, its mouth opens to swallow me, and how small is my faith in thee. Oh, the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. Sentence has gone forth. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beseech thee. Thou shouldest do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace. But the cause is thine, and it is righteous and everlasting. O Lord, help me. O faithful and unchangeable God, I lean not upon man. It were vain. Whatever is of man is tottering. Whatever proceeds from him must fail. My God, dost thou not hear? My God, art thou no longer living? Nay, thou canst not die. Thou dost but hide thyself. Thou hast chosen me for this work. I know it." And then a little later he says, "Lord, where art thou? My God, where art thou? Come, I pray thee. I am ready. Behold me prepared to lay down my life for thy truth. I will not let thee go, no, nor yet for all eternity. And though the world should be thronged with devils, and this body, which is the work of thine hands, should be cast forth, trodden underfoot, cut in pieces, consumed to ashes," kind of hear how he expects to die. "Even if all this happens to me, my soul is thine. Yes, I have thine own word to assure me of it. My soul belongs to thee, and will abide with thee forever. Amen. O God, send help. Amen." Wow. So here's a man. Maybe you've prayed prayers like that. His prayer is just careening back and forth between emotional despair, "But you are the unchanging God. But God, why are you hiding on me? But you are the sovereign God. But, you know, he doesn't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But I have the promises of your word." And so where's Luther's stability in all this? It's in the unchanging nature of God. It's what he knows to be true about God. It is in sound doctrine. If he didn't have this absolute certainty in the propositional facts of Revelation that he had so committed to his heart because he had studied the Word of God so rigorously and he had obeyed the Word of God even though it was costing him everything, if he didn't have that, then he would despair. He would lose hope. So this is one of the reasons why we need as a church to be theologians. So that is all introduction. I want to take you to Acts chapter 18, and I want to introduce you to two theologians, and you might expect me to say Paul and, you know, Barnabas or one of these great couple men that we know about, but I'm not going to say that. Two theologians who are a husband and wife team named Aquila and Priscilla. Just an average, humble husband and wife team who are exemplary theologians who I think can be a model and an example for us in how we are to do theology. Now, we're eventually going to get to verse 24, but I want to show you some things in the beginning of the chapter just to give you a little background. Paul is wrapping up his second missionary journey. The year is about AD 53 or 54. In 18, verse 1, we see he arrives at Corinth, and this tail end of his second missionary journey, he arrives at Corinth, and he meets, for the first time it seems, Aquila and Priscilla. So look at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers, and he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So he comes to Corinth, he meets Aquila and Priscilla. They've recently been driven out of the city of Rome, because Claudius said all the Jews are out persecuting the Jews. As it happens, they are tent makers, we learn in the text. Well, Paul is also a tent maker, and so they team up their business. They decide to go into business together to kind of, you know, take care of their needs, but they also go into ministry together. So for a year and a half while Paul's in Corinth, he takes Aquila and Priscilla under his wing, and he disciples them, and he strengthens them, and he makes them into sort of this powered couple, this married power couple who can do a lot of work and building up these new churches that he has planted. And if you notice, they don't seem to be people of great learning. In fact, Aquila and Priscilla are tent makers. That's not really an upper class line of work. You know, it's pretty simple. So they don't seem to be wealthy merchants or highly educated. They're just, from the evidence we have, just an average couple. But they link arms with Paul, and they work in the Corinthian church, which, by the way, had a lot of conflict in it, didn't it? So if they could survive the Corinthian church, that's better than seminary. You're ready to go. And so they have aligned with Paul. Paul's building them up. He's discipling them. And as was typical in Paul's ministry, things get a little heated up in Corinth, get a little dicey. And so Paul moves on. And Aquila and Priscilla say, we're going to go with you, Paul. Our business is mobile, and we want to use our business to encourage you, Paul, and to encourage the churches that you're planting, that you're building up. And so this is a married couple who is putting ministry before livelihood, or they're using their livelihood to do the work of ministry. Their goal isn't just to get rich and retire early so they can, you know, pick seashells by the seashore for the rest of their life. They actually want to do something with their life, and so they follow Paul. Look ahead at verse 18. Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila. They were coming with Paul. In Centuria, he had his hair cut, for he was keeping a vow. They came to Ephesus, and he left them there. So he comes to Ephesus, they do their ministry in Ephesus, and then Paul moves on, because he's trying to get to Jerusalem for the feast, but he leaves behind Aquila and Priscilla to do the work of the ministry. He trusts them that much. So, Aquila and Priscilla are at Ephesus, and they are nurturing the infant church of Ephesus. And as they are there taking care of the church, something happens. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And if you're Aquila and Priscilla, you might be rather intimidated. This man of incredible learning, incredible IQ, as it would seem. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. He was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. So we'll stop there. So into Ephesus rolls this powerful figure that we all know, the person of Apollos. And Acts gives us a description of him. He is born and raised in Alexandria, Egypt. Alexandria was the intellectual capital of the world. The Alexandrian Library was the biggest library in the world. It is still one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This man, the Bible says, was eloquent, so he just didn't watch the culture of Alexandria transpire in front of him. He was a part of it. He was trained. He was mighty in his words. He was an eloquent man. Passage goes on to say he's mighty in the scriptures. I mean, he knew the Old Testament chapter and verse. He could wield it like a sword. I mean, you just listen to this guy speak and you walk away, man, that guy knows the Bible. And he was mighty in the scripture because the text says he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. Somebody taught him. He wasn't just self-taught. It's good to have self-motivation and teach yourself the word. We have to have that. But the Bible tells us somebody had instructed him. Somebody had at some point come to Alexandria and instructed him in the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord is a very common phrase in the Old Testament that simply speaks of the body of divine literature that we know so that we can know how to serve God. So he knew the Old Testament. He knew the good doctrine, the nature of God. He knew what God expected of him. I love it goes on to say, and he was fervent in spirit. New Testament contrasts a lazy person to one who is fervent in spirit. Not lagging behind, but what? Fervent in spirit. Apollos is not lazy. This guy's driven. He gets up early. He goes to bed late. He manages his time well. He is fervent. He is driven. I mean, he's the kind of guy you want on your team. This is a mighty man. It's interesting his name is Apollos, isn't it? I mean, he's a Jew whose name is in honor of one of the great pagan deities. So probably he had a father who was Jewish, but Hellenized, sort of baptized in the Greek culture, was a pagan, and decided to give his son a pagan name. But despite having an unsaved father, he grew up to be zealous for the God of his ancestors, for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is fervent in spirit. Now, if we look at this and we see he's like this in part because somebody discipled him, somebody trained him, which makes me want to stop and preach on discipleship, but I'm not gonna because we only have a certain amount of time, but this is important. Apollos was discipled. But where did he get this expert training? Look at verse 25. Teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So whoever taught him only knew about the baptism of John. Now, in one sense, that's good because John is a passionate preacher. He was a holy man. He gave his life as a martyr for the cause of Christ. So this is a guy that you want to imitate. This is a good thing. There's just one problem. Whoever taught him only knew about the baptism of John. That's what the text says. Look again at verse 25. Being acquainted only with the baptism of John. They did not know about the other baptism, the baptism of Jesus. Only the baptism of John, not the baptism of Jesus. In other words, they did not know that the death and resurrection of Christ had inaugurated the new covenant through which the Holy Spirit had descended upon the church and begun His Holy Spirit, New Covenant ministry in the church. Did not know about that. And so Apollos' preaching and Apollos' thinking was totally devoid of the baptism of Jesus, the new covenant Holy Spirit ministry that Jesus' resurrection inaugurated, and only knew of the baptism of John. And the baptism of John was, repent because the Messiah is coming. Now it says he taught accurately the ways of Christ, so he knew as much that John pointed specifically to the person of Christ as the Lamb of God, but still did not know about the baptism of Jesus. Well, what was the baptism of Jesus? Let's unpack that a little bit. John knew a little bit of what was the baptism of Jesus. John tells us in Matthew 3:11, he says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I'm baptizing you so you can repent and get ready for the Messiah. Messiah is going to come. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit. That is a reference to when a person repents from their sins, puts their faith in Christ as the only Savior and Lord, they are placed into Jesus Christ. They are baptized into the person of Christ. They are new covenant believers. So the baptism of Jesus refers to salvation. Now, there's a second baptism of Jesus because he says he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with what? Fire. So what's fire? Well, John explains in Matthew 3, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear the threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The baptism of fire is the second coming of Christ, whereby he is going to separate the wheat from the chaff, the sheep from the goats, and he is going to judge all those who have not surrendered to Christ for salvation. So it's a judgment. So some people talk about wanting a second baptism, and I say, you don't want that second baptism. You want the first one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you're forgiven of your sins, and you're placed into Christ, and you're saved. You don't want the baptism of fire. That's all those who didn't get the first baptism. That's the baptism of judgment. So this is the baptism of Jesus. And what you see clearly in Scripture is that the baptism of Jesus, which is also the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is the event of your salvation. That's one of the most important things to understand about the New Testament. So what's the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What's the baptism of Jesus? It is the event of your salvation. It's when you put your faith in Christ and you're forgiven and you become a child of God. This is clearly what the New Testament teaches. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death so that, as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So when I repent from my sin, my old man is dead and buried, just like Jesus was dead and buried, and he creates in me a new creation, which is resurrected unto new life, and that's my baptism in the Spirit. The Spirit of God regenerates me and makes me a new creation. Colossians 2:12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. So you have verse after verse after verse that tells us salvation is the act of being baptized into the Spirit, or by the Spirit, baptized, immersed, placed into Christ. Water baptism is a symbol, is a picture of that spiritual baptism. Now, there's only three exceptions to this rule in the Bible where we see the signs of baptism taking place after a person is saved. So when Paul teaches on it, it is the event of your salvation. Three very unusual exceptions to this in the book of Acts where there are signs of baptism that take place after a person repents and puts their faith in Christ. You see that with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. You see that with Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And you see that with Old Testament saints in transition in Acts chapter 19. And in these particular cases, these exceptional people groups put their faith in Christ. There was a kind of baptism with the accompanying signs that took place, you know, sometime after. Usually it's not that much long after. So that when the apostles see the signs of the baptism, what is communicated to them is that these groups have equal standing with everybody else in the new covenant, have equal standing with the Jews in the new covenant. The only reason in the book of Acts why there is an exception, why there are signs of baptism that take place after a person believes, is to communicate to the apostles that there are not levels of importance and levels of who's on the inside and who's on the outside in the new covenant, who's closer to God and who's not. You have that in the Old Testament. You did have the Jews who were closer to God than the Gentiles. You don't have that in the new covenant anymore. And so the normative understanding, the normative teaching is baptism of the Holy Spirit is the event of your salvation. There's a few exceptions to that in the book of Acts. And by the way, for 1900 years, that's what the church believed. For 1900 years, the church believed the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the event of your salvation. And it wasn't until the rise of the Pentecostal movement where they started to say, no, it's not. It's sort of like your Christian life 2.0. It's your upgrade. You get saved, and then you get the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they base that off of these three exceptions in the book of Acts. But we need to go to the writings of the Apostle Paul and see that those were exceptions, and what's normative is your baptism is the point of your salvation. So it's important to understand that, because I'm explaining to you what is the baptism of Jesus, because that's what Apollos was not preaching. That's why I gave you that little theology lesson on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of Jesus and new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, because this is what Apollos is not teaching. And I cannot overstate how deficient his theology is, because this is missing from his preaching. It's terribly deficient. He doesn't know anything about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me take you for a few minutes in a further exploration of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Let me show you why this is so incredible and why the Old Testament prophets anticipated the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. So you understand that when Adam and Eve rebelled and sinned against God, God evacuated his presence of blessing. And then as the Old Testament began to unfold, he began to sort of reintroduce his presence back into the lives of the people. But he did this through what means? He does it through the giving of the law. He does it through the giving of the tabernacle. He does it through the sacrifices. It's through these means and these sacrifices and these commands that now the Spirit of God can begin to sort of re-enter the assembly of the Israelites and once again begin to reside in their midst, because he peeled out, right, in the Garden of Eden because of the rebellion and the wickedness. So the Old Testament is God sort of coming back into the midst of his people. And so every time God adds the sacrificial system or the temple system, the law system, that's just another way, if the people of God are obedient, that his Spirit can now reside in their midst and they can be instructed and taught by his Holy Spirit. So you see passages like Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 20. You gave your good Spirit to instruct them. Your manna you did not withhold from them, and you gave them water for their thirst. And in Nehemiah 9:30, however, you bore with them for many years. He's talking about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness. You admonished them by your Spirit through the prophets. So the Spirit of God was in the midst of the people, but he was working through the prophets. Isaiah 63:11, then his people remembered the days of old of Moses. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put his Holy Spirit in their midst? So here's God sort of reintroducing the blessing of his presence through his Holy Spirit in their midst. So if you were dealing with a sin issue in the Old Testament, and the Spirit of God really wanted to work on you with this sin issue, one of the things he would do is he would bring you to his holy temple. We see that in Psalm 73 with the person Asaph. Asaph was committing the sin of being jealous over the prosperity of the wicked. Man, I look at the wicked and they got it made. Look at, they're having so much fun out there. They're not really suffering. Get kind of jealous. Asaph has got this sin issue going on. In Psalm 73:16, when I ponder, this is Asaph talking, when I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. See, he goes to the sanctuary, he goes to the temple, it's there that the Holy Spirit meets him, convicts him of his sin, he sees it, why would I ever be jealous of the wicked? They don't have God, I do, I repent. But where's the ministry of the Holy Spirit? The ministry of the Holy Spirit is happening through the temple and through the sacrificial system. It's happening sort of through mechanisms that God puts amidst the people to minister to his people. The only time in the Old Testament where we see the Holy Spirit ministering individually to people is when he empowers them for extraordinary feats. So he might come upon powerfully King Saul for his kingship, or David for his kingship, or Samson, so he can do these amazing superhuman feats. He can destroy hundreds or thousands of Philistines. But you notice when the Holy Spirit comes upon Samson, it doesn't necessarily affect his character, does it? It gives him power for the task, but he's not a moral, upright guy. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Samson's life, Old Covenant, is different than the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant believer's life. There's a big difference. We don't see any description in the Old Testament of a normative, individual ministry of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament saints. Now, there had to be to some degree, right? Because you can't get saved without the Holy Spirit personally ministering to you. You can't be sanctified without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can't be secure in your salvation without the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But anytime you see this described in the Old Testament, it's vague. The ministry of the Holy Spirit seems to be somewhat distant. Even Jesus described it that way. He says, the Spirit of God is with you, but will be in you. So the Spirit of God dwells among you in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the Spirit of God is going to dwell within you. And that's sort of the Bible's terminology of saying, Spirit of God had a great ministry in the Old Testament, but it's nothing like the New Covenant. And that's why the Old Testament prophets got so excited and worked up about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. Holy Spirit is mentioned some 87 times in the Old Testament. Almost half of those times is anticipating the spiritual role in the New Testament. Almost half the time the prophets talk about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, they're saying we can't wait for the Holy Spirit's ministry in the New Testament, which is what Apollos is not talking about. So if Isaiah and Jeremiah were listening to this sermon, they would say, you know, what era are you preaching this sermon in, Apollos? You know, all the fulfillment promises, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the New Covenant inauguration, like, where's that in your sermon? Because Apollos is still stuck 50 years ago prior to the fulfillment and the blessings that the resurrection of Christ would bring about in inaugurating the New Covenant. Turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. I want you to hear the passion in the prophet Jeremiah's voice, in his words, as he anticipates the Holy Spirit, so that you can feel the shock of Aquila and Priscilla in listening to the preaching of Apollos. As you're turning there, I'll just read Ezekiel 36, 27. Speaking of the New Covenant, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So Ezekiel's talking about it. Jeremiah unpacks this in detail. New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31, 33. Speaking of the New Covenant, but this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. Where was the law located in the Old Testament? In the Ark of the Covenant. Where's the law located in the New Covenant? In the heart. The New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit turns my heart into an ark, and the law of God is put there. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So let's just think about what this passage has to say about the effects of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. I will put my law in your heart, a deeper indwelling ministry of the Spirit of God that impresses the law, the words of God, deeper into our hearts so we can be more obedient, so we can love him even more. Jeremiah says they will not teach each man his neighbor. So the Old Testament covenant saints, they're dependent upon the priesthood. They're dependent upon being taught. And the New Covenant, there's the priesthood of believers. We're not so much dependent upon that. We can boldly approach the throne of grace because of the work of Jesus Christ. That's going to happen because of the Holy Spirit. Jeremiah says, they will all know me. So one of the great blessings of the new covenant is it only consists of believers. Old covenant could have both believers and unbelievers. New covenant, only believers. A much rich and more intimate fellowship of the saints. And then lastly, he says, I will forgive their sins. Because the sacrificial system, all that did was delay the wrath of God. The sacrificial system just said, God's not going to punish you right now for your sins because one day an ultimate atonement is coming. Jesus comes, he's the ultimate atonement, and he's completely wiped away our sins if we repent and put our faith in him. So this is Jeremiah, and he's excited thinking about the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And once again, this is what Apollos was not preaching. And so here's a husband and wife team, Aquila and Priscilla, sitting there who have sat under the Apostle Paul for over a year and a half as he gloriously unpacked the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. And they're thinking to themselves, something's terribly wrong. As powerful as this man Apollos is in the word, as eloquent as he is, as much as his preaching can knock it out of the park, this guy's got doctrinal problems. And I think it's okay and even commendable for us to think that way. But the problem is today, as long as the preacher knocks it out of the park, we don't really care what comes out of his mouth, right? As long as he gives me some stuff to cope with my difficult life, I'll like him. No, wait a second, we're theologians. What's the doctrine? What's the truth about God coming out of his mouth? And so Aquila and Priscilla want to do something about it. So go back to Acts 18. And a little way into verse 26, what do they do about it? When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and blasted him for being a heretic. No. And talked about him on Twitter and said nasty things on Facebook. No, what does it say? They took him aside. That's a very nice way to say it. It's like they invited him over for dinner. They took him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. You were accurate about 50 years ago, Apollos, but something kind of major's happened. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The new covenant has begun. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is powerful in our midst, and that needs to be in your preaching, Apollos. And so they talk to him about this because doctrine matters. And in case you wonder about that, Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. Titus 2:1, but as for you, speak things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Titus 2:7, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine, dignified. Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. If you want to know the relationship between doctrine and living, read the book of Titus this afternoon. The whole point is have sound doctrine so you can live rightly before God. Don't just try to live rightly and say, well, of course God must be pleased with this. You got to have the doctrine first. So how does Apollos respond? Back to Acts 18, verse 27. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, that's right across the Aegean Sea, just north of Corinth, and he's going to go to Corinth next, actually. When he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So apparently, that meeting with Aquila and Priscilla went very well because he says, I want to go over there towards Corinth. I want to minister over there. And they wrote a letter of recommendation to the church over there, and they said, go for it, brother. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So how did he respond? I think this implies he responded with joyful teachability. Imagine learning that. Oh, the resurrection of Christ means this for the new covenant, means this for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's excited. He was mighty in the word. Now he's even mightier in the word. He did, up to a certain point, understand things accurately, but it was becoming more inappropriate the more the new covenant wore on. Now he understands things exactly as he should. And now he's a greater preacher. Now he's a greater leader. Now he's even more benefit to the church. And he would go to Corinth, and he would work in Corinth, and he'd become known as, even to this day, one of the great leaders in the early church, where the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 3:6, I planted, And who watered? Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. I mean, Paul saw Apollos as one of his right-hand men who could walk alongside him, build up the church. Clement of Alexandria, one of the early church fathers, spoke highly of Apollos when he wrote letters to the Corinthian church. I think Luke here in the book of Acts just takes this little segment to tell us about Apollos because he knows all his readers know Apollos. And they want to know, how did Apollos become this great leader? Well, part of the reason is because there was a husband and wife couple who knew that they were theologians, who knew that it mattered, the doctrine that you teach, the truth that comes out of your mouth. And so they came aside alongside him, and they taught him rightly in the way. So here's a couple of practical things to leave you with. For example, I think when you're struggling with something like anxiety, just for an example, it could be easy to just sort of Google books on anxiety. But if we're theologians, I wonder if the first thing we should do is find a really good book on the nature of God's sovereignty, the nature of God. Find a really good book on how his sovereignty always cooperates with his goodness. Whatever he predestines and determines is always good for us, so that we have a theological foundation, and if you find the good books on anxiety, they're going to fill their books with that kind of theology. But see, we have to establish the theology before we can get to the, so what should I do about this then? Or if you're a single person and you're struggling being single, maybe the first thing you should do is find a book that explains theologically why Christ is totally sufficient for you. Why? How is it that Christ is really all that I need for life and godliness? And while marriage is a wonderful blessing, second most important decision I'll make in my life, I need to understand and be content in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and my personal relationship with him. Maybe that's the theology you need first before you get into the other practicality things. Or if you're looking for a good church, a lot of times when people look for a good church, they have a particular ministry in mind, they have a particular itch that they need scratched, and if this church scratches it, well, that's going to be my church. And maybe, not maybe, we should start with the theology of ecclesiology. You know, get Mark Dever's little book, What is a Healthy Church? Let's just start by asking the question, theologically, what does a healthy church look like? Might not have all the bells and whistles, might not have all those extra ministries, but what at its core is a doctrinally sound church, that's the church that God wants me to have. So you see, we start thinking doctrinally first, and now we have a score key, we have a reference point to examine all the other very practical, applicable things that we can get our hands on to help ourselves in particular situations. But if we don't have that foundation of theology first, we're just going to be pragmatists, right? We're just going to believe whatever gets us out of the jam, whatever helps us the most. So I think there would be a great revival in the American church and the global church if people, if Christians were to understand that first and foremost, this is our duty. That all of us, not the guys in seminary, but us right here in these chairs, are theologians to the glory of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would follow the example of Aquila and Priscilla, just a couple that managed a business and by all looks just totally average. But they make their way into your eternal sacred scripture. They were not intimidated by the mighty Apollos. They understood your truth. And they came alongside someone as formidable as him and opened the scriptures. And because he was humble and teachable in the word, Lord, he became an even greater leader in the church. Help us to understand that your Holy Spirit wants to equip us to do this task, Lord. I pray for those who are here this morning who, God, have not understood the first step in sound theology, which is that their sin makes them guilty before you, God, our holy God, the eternal judge. And in your love, you have sent your Son to die for sinners, and that they can right now turn from their ways, surrender their life, trust in you, and find, Lord, the best and most fulfilling doctrine and truth of all is that we are created to know you, created to be in a worship relationship with you. May you lead those who need that so desperately to yourself this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.